Now for a scripture reading, we turn to the epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, where the inspired apostle, as part of a longer discourse and argument, asks in the first verse this question: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then let us turn to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel, and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony, when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pot. Thou calledst in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret places of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Selah. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of the Holy Scriptures which are before us. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last time in our study, we began to examine the next psalm in the anthology entitled Psalms of Asaph. And in the opening verses of this particular psalm, we observe that the sung praise of God is the theme and the subject. It was an integral part of the worship of the Jews in a former time when David and Asaph and others were closely associated with it. But equally, it is a central part of our practice of the Christian faith in this New Testament age. And from these verses which are before us, we learn much concerning how we are to praise God in song as Christians in these days. We noted, for example, that we are to thus praise him collectively, to praise him aloud, to praise him genuinely, and to praise him as he has appointed. That is the great emphasis of these verses. It was the time appointed, it was in the way ordained. And we considered how there were particular instructions given in the Old Testament era, and particularly the instruments that they used. We then reflected upon the verses in the New Testament and the examples which are there to see how we are instructed to praise in this New Testament age. We inquired who was to be praised and observed that it is God, as is reinforced several times over in this passage, particularly the first verse. We are not praising, or at least should not be singing for the benefit of ourselves, for the benefit of others, to some abstract notion of the ideal of music, but we are to praise God. It is to be God-centered. It is ever to be unto him. In respect of the when that it is done, we observe that the verse here, verse 3, stresses the Sabbath days, which are a solemn feast. And we thought how apposite a description that is of the Lord's Day. It came round week by week. It coincided with the turning of the month. The reference to new moon is also there in the solemn feast day, in the times that God has appointed for it. And we saw that we are to praise God in this way for various reasons. The why of our sung praise is that we do it in response to God. It is an expression of joy and of the heart for the things which God has done to us. We do it because it is his commandment. This is his statute. This is his law. This is his ordinance for us. But that also we can do it as a testimony. The land of Egypt, a type of the world, was a land of a strange tongue. There was a division between the Hebrews and the Egyptians in respect of the language which it would have been common amongst them. But even in that land, they could give a testimony in their praise of God, had they but engaged upon it. And likewise, ourselves, in a world which perhaps speaks a variety of languages, or more particularly in this land, does not know the language of Scripture and does not understand a doctrinal or spiritual or scriptural terms. If they hear us in our sung praise of God, they are hearing a witness and a testimony on our part to the God whom we love and thus worship. Now, this evening, I would like, with the Lord's help, for us to look in more detail at verses 6 and 7 of this passage. Now you will observe that the speaker changes, and that having been directed in the third person in the opening verses, these personal singular pronouns begin to be used from the end of verse 5. I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Now, this mode of speech continues right to the end of the psalm, and it should be clear to us who the speaker is. For example, verse 8 continues, Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel. Verse 10, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. So in the inspired words of this psalm, the speaker transfers, so to say, to God. The instructions having been general and given in the third person in those opening verses, the text is now delivered as though from the mouth of God himself. And this has a very particular significance in verses 6 and 7. And will you notice, as we remarked last week also, that the deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt is again a central theme of this psalm. And here is one of the recurring features of these psalms of Asaph, and indeed much of the Old Testament, and other of the psalms, and the words of the prophets, those events in which God miraculously delivered a race of slaves from 4 centuries of bondage in the heart of the world superpower, how that great historical event recurs time and again in the scriptures. It is a true and historical event, whatever modern secular historians and Egyptologists might care to say to the contrary. We accept the word of Scripture as authoritative history. And it was an event of such a profound magnitude on the entire region, but especially in the experience of the Jews, that it is cited and referred to time and again in the Old Testament scriptures, and indeed the New. Because you will observe, as Paul notes in writing to the Corinthians, that these things happened unto them for our ensamples. It is as though God directed the whole course of world history to provide us with an object lesson concerning spiritual truth. It is remarkable to think of. All those thousands, yea, millions of persons who were born and who lived and died, the diversity of experiences through which they passed, the hardships and the trials, the joys and the triumphs, the generations that they lived, the time spent in Egypt, the wanderings through the wilderness, all those things which really and genuinely happened to an actual historical body of people were staged, managed, if we may reverently so describe it, by the Almighty, who moved these things and caused them to be so and providentially directed them, that there should be this huge, global scale object lesson concerning salvation. And that in the prophets, and in particular in the New Testament, and in as late as the book of Revelation, we should have in the Old Testament of the scriptures and in the actual history of the Jews this great metaphor and allegory of the Christian life. Now we know that such a book as the Pilgrim's Progress sets forth the Christian life by way of an allegory. And we remark upon that book and perhaps comment on how fit and apposite it is. But my friends, this is as nothing compared with what God did in the Old Testament scriptures, which was not a fictional work penned by one man, but was the moving of the nations of the world in actual fact to provide us with an allegory of spiritual truth. I trust this is sufficiently enforced in your minds, but you will have observed in these Psalms which we have read how that this great momentous epoch-making event is referenced time and again. Psalm 74, we had it there in verse 12, "For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters." Almost the whole of Psalm 76 could have a bearing upon their deliverance from Egypt. "The stout-hearted are spoiled," verse 5, "they have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep." Again, in Psalm 77, there is an extended portion there. Verse 12, "Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan," which carries on through to verse 20. And then, still further, we have Psalm 78. Sorry, that was Psalm 78 from which I just read. In Psalm 77, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old." Verse 15, "Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid, the depths also were troubled." Psalm 78 in its entirety is an historical review of the events that befell the people of the Jews. And in Psalm 80, we had it again in that parable of the vine being transplanted. Verse 8, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." And so here we are again in verses 6 and 7 of our present psalm, faced with another reference to those same great events, with all that they have to tell us concerning God's great work of salvation. Because these details only benefit us as we draw the parallels to spiritual truth. Otherwise, it would be little more than an interesting history lesson. But when we make the connections and see why God did these things and what they illustrate, then we learn so much more. And will you observe with me in verse 6 how that the whole affair begins with God? God says, "Concerning the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not, I removed his shoulder from the burden." The speaker transfers to the first person, and God says, "It is I who did it." Now, if you care to look at your leisure in the book of Exodus itself and at the historical record which is there, you will observe that this is what happened. When the fullness of time had come, when that period that had elapsed, which God previously told Abraham would occur, that the people would dwell there in Egypt 400 years, when that time elapsed, it was God who acted. It is interesting to note, and perhaps we will just turn to those words to see how so long a period of history is condensed into just a few words in the opening of the book of Exodus. Because here, that entire period collapses down into the space of just a few verses. We are told, for example, in chapter 1 of Exodus and its opening expressions, the family, the immediate family and sons of Jacob who went down into Egypt, you remember, in happier times to be nourished up in the land of Goshen. We read verse 6, "And Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with burdens. And so in the first chapter, we are told of the worsening situation that developed in Egypt after the death of the generation that remembered Joseph, and the remarkable, miraculous deliverance from 7 years of famine, which Joseph under God was instrumental in bringing. And the second chapter begins with the life of Moses. So between these opening phrases in chapter 1 and the detail concerning Moses in chapter 2, there is condensed nearly 400 years of history. And we are not told in that entire period of time that the Hebrews, who were oppressed and who were subjected by degrees perhaps, but nevertheless subjected in the end entirely to servitude in Egypt, we do not read that they ever sought to escape. We are not told of any other character of the likes of Moses rising up and suggesting rebellion. We do not read at any time during that period that they directly called upon God for their deliverance. They did not, in that sense, take the initiative and seek their own deliverance, their own salvation. And even when they are described as crying out because of the bondage, which reached such a pitch that there was even a genocide being committed amongst them, an infanticide, as Pharaoh tried to curb their increase and kill their offspring, even when it reached that ultimate pitch and degree, we find that their cries were very general and indistinct. At the end of Exodus chapter 2, we read, It came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. It was not that they specifically thought upon God and requested and besought him that he would deliver them. They merely groaned and wept and bemoaned their sad state of incarceration and servitude. But it was God who took the initiative. It is God, we are told in verse 24, who remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. It is God who looks upon the children of Israel. It is God who has respect unto them. And it is God who, through a remarkable sequence of events, takes the man who may likely have been in line to the throne of Egypt, though by natural birth he had no right to be there, God takes that very man and takes him away from Egypt for a season, thus to fashion him and to form him and to complete, so to speak, his training and education for a still greater work that would follow him, and brings him back to commence that work which will result in the Hebrews' deliverance from Egypt. God takes the initiative. God saves. Deliverance is at God's prerogative. And my friends, you see how this is true in matters of salvation. Salvation, we are told explicitly in Scripture, salvation is of the Lord. And it is interesting to note that the man who said that was one who really knew it. It was a man called Jonah, who spoke such remarkable words from the belly of a whale at the bottom of the sea, who knew that
that if he was to be delivered, it would be entirely at God's prerogative. And so it was for the Hebrews. They were delivered entirely at God's prerogative. It was God who looked upon them when the best they could do was weep and wail and gnash their teeth about their sad lot and their desperate plight. It was God who prepared Moses. It was God who in the fullness of time caused that Moses should be born and should have that course through life that he did, and God who brought him back. God who by degrees sent the plagues, and God who brought the people out with a mighty arm and with an outstretched hand, and God who divided the waters of the sea to bring them through, and God who brought them across the wilderness from beginning to end. It was God that did it all. And that fundamental fact concerning the work of salvation, that it is not about man's decision, it is not about man's initiative, it is not about man's exercise of free will, contrary to what the Arminian may say. This fundamental truth is borne out in our text. God did it. I removed. I delivered. I. It begins, it continues, it ends with him. Now also in verse 6, we have another interesting form of words which perhaps might pass us by if we read too quickly. I removed his shoulder from the burden. Well, you might say, what's strange about that? Well, surely, in ordinary English parlance, we might say, I removed the burden from his shoulder. That might be more normal. We think of a person, perhaps, who is bowed down under a heavy burden. Perhaps a yoke such as might be carried to, or might be used to carry heavy weights. We think of the brick-making to which the Hebrews were subjected in Egypt. We think of a hod of bricks that a man might carry upon his shoulder, and we might think, well, yes, if a man is to be relieved of that, then we would take the burden from his shoulder. But that is not what our verse says, not in the English, in better translations at least, nor in the original Hebrew. It is as though the original writer says that the shoulder was removed from the burden. Now, this is not mere coincidence, but it tells us a still greater thing. You see, whilst God did indeed plague the Egyptians, and whilst they were affected by the overthrow which God brought about, yet nevertheless, God did not simply cause Egypt to cease to exist in order to deliver his people. God did not destroy Egypt in the sense that he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and bring his people out by completely eliminating their oppressors or the land of Egypt. God did not deal in that way. And you see, my friends, that God did not deal in spiritual matters with the principle of sin and with Satan by completely removing and eliminating those things. If God had wanted to save humanity from the effects of sin and the curse, well, God could, at one moment, have spoken the devil out of existence, or could have reversed time and the fall, or could have completely eradicated this present world and created a new one and placed us upon it. He could have completely taken away all those negative things, the bad things, the Egypt, the realm of sin and of Satan. He could have removed them, eliminated them. But he did not do that. God did not remove the burden from our shoulders. He did not take away sin and Satan in its entirety and eliminate them. He delivers us from from it
rather than taking it away from us.
God did not eradicate the nation of Egypt, but he brought his people out of it.
God has not caused the devil to cease to exist. He has not eradicated the principle of sin and wickedness and evil, but he has delivered us from it. He has taken our shoulder from the burden. He has removed our persons out of that place. He has delivered us and taken us from the kingdom of darkness.
Though for a season the kingdom of darkness still exists.
Now, it is a very deep and also entirely hypothetical question as to why God should choose to act in such a way.
Why did God not just reverse the fall? Why does God not just eliminate the devil?
Why does God not simply eradicate all that is bad and start again?
Because, my friends, in dealing with the Jews, and equally in dealing with us, God is setting forth his invisible attributes. He is communicating something about himself. That is the whole purpose of it, that the invisible things, even his eternal power and Godhead, might be clearly seen. And by acting in the way he did with the Jews of old, and by acting in the way he does with us, God shows that he is not simply effecting some general deliverance in which we are indirectly benefited, but that he is particularly and personally saving a people for himself. He is not just glibly reversing circumstances and we are benefited in consequence. No, he very individually and personally and particularly delivers each one of his people from their state of death in trespasses and sins. He brings them out from the power of sin and Satan. He shows his care, his concern, his sovereign election, his eternal and loving choice of men and women, in that he removes their shoulder from the burden, because he is saving them personally, particularly, and individually. Multitudes continue in that bondage. They continue bowed down in the course of sin. But some are saved, and they are saved as a token of God's great grace and love and sovereign, unconditional election. He removes our shoulders, fellow believer, he has removed your shoulder and mine from the burden. He has taken your feet and mine from out of the miry clay and set us upon a rock. Because he cared for you, for me, personally and particularly and eternally. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. It's an interesting word here, pots. It suggests in the original Hebrew both a container and something associated with clay. And some of the linguists or commentators suggest that it refers to baskets used for the conveyance of several bricks at a time. Hence, our translators have opted for this word, pots, combining both clay and containers together. This, as is described in Exodus, was one of the principal forms of servitude in which the Hebrews were employed. They would mine or win the clay from appropriate areas of Egypt, as the geology dictated. They would mix that clay with straw or other materials to improve its structural qualities, composite materials, you notice, even in ancient Egypt, and then they would be baked to form bricks, which were used in the various architectural extravagances of Egypt. And from those things, God says, the hands of his people were delivered. And again, it is a similar set of circumstances or a form of words or description as in that previous clause. He saved them from it. He didn't take it away from them, but he personally removed them from it. He delivered their hands from the pot. Now, my friends, it is impossible to say exactly which of the buildings and structures of ancient Egypt were built through the labors, the servile labors of the Hebrews. But we know some of the great structures of Egypt which are still there to the present day. We think perhaps of the pyramids of Giza, or we think of the Sphinx statues, or some of the palaces, the ancient buildings that are still present in Egypt today and reckoned amongst the wonders of the world. And it is helpful, perhaps, in our spiritual understanding to make a connection between those things and the state of sin and bondage which unbelieving men and women are in, and which we were in our sinful natural state. You will observe how Romans 6 took up that very theme and speaks about our unbelieving state by nature as a form of servitude. Because you see, the Hebrews were not simply prisoners in Egypt. It is not as though they were locked up in cells and idle doing nothing. They were in a state of penal servitude. They were laboring whilst in bondage. And the condition of the sinner is like that, you see. He is in bondage. He is a prisoner. He is in the chains of sin. His will is bound. His nature is bound. You see, the unbelieving masses don't accept this. They will not receive it. They cannot credit it. They say, no, it's people of religion who are bound. It's Christians who are enslaved to these rituals, these laws of the Bible. Me, I'm not. I'm free. I've got self-determination. I'm master of my own destiny. I do what I please. I'm not beholden to anybody. I'm not bound by any rules if I don't want to be. I'm my own master. But in actual fact, it's completely the other way around. And Romans 6 tells us how that those who are in unbelief and sin are the servants of sin. They are the slaves to sin because they cannot stop sinning. They cannot escape their fallen human nature as much as they might like to boast of freedom. They are bound to sin in all senses of that expression. To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Those who go on in sin, following their own lusts, following their own carnal appetites, doing exactly what their fleshly desires dictate to them, they are in bondage to those things. And if they tried for a moment to escape them, they would prove the severity of that bondage. That is the challenge, isn't it? If we perhaps awoke to find ourselves in an unknown place or in an unknown room, and we wanted to know whether we were trapped in that place or confined to it or not, then we would begin to go around and see whether we could get out. And if we could get out, we would know that we were not prisoner. But if every door we tried and every window we attempted would not yield, then before long we would find that we are imprisoned. And this is the case for a sinner. Challenge a sinner to stop sinning. Not to do a single deed that contradicts the law of God. Not to say a single word that goes against the standard of holiness described in the Bible. Not to think a single thought that would contravene or contradict what the scripture has to say. Set him that challenge. See if he can escape sin. And he will very soon prove, if he is honest at least, that he cannot. He is the slave to sin. He is the servant of sin. And as long as he does the things which sin dictates, he proves that he is sin's slave. But you see, my friends, it is not an idle imprisonment. It is not mere incarceration. Because the sinner is always committing sins. Just as the Hebrews in bondage in Egypt were building structures, were raising monuments, but they were all simply expressions of their bondage. And you see, my friends, the greatest things, or perhaps the worst things, a sinner does are simply monoliths to sin. They are like pyramids made whilst in servitude in Egypt. Nothing to be proud of. Nothing that they can claim credit for. They have accomplished them in a state of sinnership. And is it not remarkable to think how those pyramids, for example, some of the greatest lasting monuments of Egypt, reckoned amongst the wonders of the ancient world and alone surviving to the present day, how at the very heart of those pyramids is death. They were giant mausoleums. And however splendid they might once have looked on the outside for grandeur or scale or coated in white tiles, as some suggest they were, on the inside was a man's dead body. Was a rotting corpse with the mummified remains of someone dead. And my friends, the sinner who goes on in sin, says he's going to do great things with his life and have a wonderful career and amass great wealth and fortune or climb up to fame, he is essentially building a pyramid with death in the middle. The greatest monument he has to show for his life is simply the result of his servitude and is full of dead men's bones. And that is what sin is like. And that is what the sinner is doing with his life. And that is how he will continue. And what are the wages of it?
The wages of sin is death.
The Hebrews obviously were maintained. They received some living from the labors which they yielded to the Egyptians. They were kept alive, at least for a season, until ultimately they died. And it is to be expected that few reached old age. It is to be imagined that few had long and happy lives under such a regime. In fact, of course, when things came to their ultimate pitch, even their infants were being slain before they had a chance to live. The wages of Egypt, the salary of sin, is death. It will ultimately kill you. But, says God, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. No longer to be a servant of sin, no longer to be in bondage to those things,
His hands were delivered from it. God brought us out that we should continue doing those things no longer. No more raising up monuments to death and sin. No longer being famous or infamous in wrongdoing and worldliness. God's salvation delivers our hands from the pot, takes us away from doing those things any longer. God be thanked. Romans 6 verse 17, ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. The opportunity to do something worthwhile. The opportunity to do something good and righteous and of lasting effect. Think of this, my friends, hands that were once engaged in building pyramids with death at their center would shortly afterwards in the wilderness be engaged in building the tabernacle, which had God at its center, fashioning that holy of holies, as they were instructed to do under Bezalel and Aholiab, in order that God might dwell in the midst of them, and that God might inhabit the place. Hands that would be used afterward in the daily gathering of the manna, that bread of heaven for their sustenance. As ye have yielded, Romans 6:19, your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now, yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. For ye were the servants of sin. When ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I wonder, did any of the Hebrews reflect upon the things they had built in Egypt once they were out in the wilderness, once they were brought into the land of Canaan? Did they think back to the palaces, to the pyramids, to the statues of false gods that they had been instrumental in constructing? Did they think of them with any sort of pride? Did they think, oh yes, I was engaged in building those things? Did they reflect upon it with shame? The years of servitude. Did they reflect upon the hundreds, maybe the thousands who had died in their construction, members of their own families and acquaintance? What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And so it was to so many. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And my friends, this glorious doctrine expounded in Romans 6 is in our text condensed into these words: I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pot. God be thanked for our so great salvation. Amen.
Amen.
Let us sing the hymn 498. 498, plunged in a gulf of deep despair, we wretched sinners lay, without one cheerful beam of hope or spark of glimmering day. With pitying eyes, the Prince of Grace beheld our helpless grief. He saw, and oh, amazing love, he flew to our relief. The hymn 498.
Plunged in a gulf of May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.